the reading this morning is from 1 John, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
Well, if you can keep that passage open, it would be very helpful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that you've given us your word. Please may it become a light to our path as we walk in the light. Amen. I was talking to one of our guests at the garden baptism party last week, 2 weeks ago, and I asked her, have you enjoyed this afternoon? Oh, she says, yes, very much. But, you know, I do have my own views about Christianity. I do go to church, she said, but then went on to explain that she wasn't sure that Jesus was God. She certainly didn't believe in hell, and wasn't keen on what Jesus taught in Luke 13, which was the subject of the talk at the baptism, where it said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside, knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you. She says, I don't like that sort of teaching. Now, this way of thinking, I'm afraid, is quite typical of what's going on in many churches today, even clergymen. They want their own views of what Christianity is. What is a Christian? But a Christian is Christ's man. That's what it comes from. They say, yes, but surely God is so loving. Won't he just accept anyone who's doing their bit? Yesterday I was talking with someone and she said, you know, I wonder if I'm right with God. Now that's what this passage is all about. When he wrote this first epistle, 1 John, it was to address issues just as that. Are we real? Are we alive? Or are we artificial? Who's acceptable to a pure and holy God whose light radiates so brightly that we can't bear it? Will I be admitted to heaven? When the light of God's searchlight comes on me, how do I stand? These are crucial questions. Well, John, in this wonderful little epistle, gives three essential answers. He keeps going back to them as sort of a spiral, but the book is composed of these three evidences that people belong to God. Now, if you look at the back of your service sheet, you'll see some notes for the outline of where we're going. There's the doctrine test. Who is Jesus? Have we got that clear? There's a moral test. Does our sin bother us? That's verses 5 to 10. And there's a social test. Where do we make our home? Well, let's work these through. The doctrinal test. What we believe about the Lord Jesus. You see, this is not just a theoretical, theological question. You see, what we believe completely affects the way we live and how we behave. If we don't think there's going to be a judgment and hell to come, as Jesus taught, then the way we live is going to be completely affected. The historical evidence about Jesus has been passed on to us by first-hand witnesses. Look at verse 1 of 1 John. They heard him, saw him, watched closely, touched him. And just in case you haven't got that clear, he repeats it in verse 3. Seen and heard. They'd lived with this man, Jesus, for 3 years. And he'd had a profound effect on them. So much so that they were all willing to die. I used to think that John actually died of old age. But I was reading a book this week that suggested, no, he too might have been martyred in Ephesus. There's a chapel down in Lewes in Sussex, which has its creed written on a board outside. It says, we believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the human leadership of Jesus. If you're questioning that, it is appalling. It's a Unitarian church. They don't believe Jesus is God come in the flesh. They think he's just a good example to follow and to be led by. The brotherhood of man, that all people are the same. Well, there's an element of truth there, but in God's eyes, oh no. And the fatherhood of God? Well, in one respect, he's a father of all people because he created us. But in another, he's only the father of those who are his family. Anyway, John clearly rejects this sort of teaching. Look at John 1:12. That's in the epistle, John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, that's Jesus, to those who believed on his name, that he's the Christ, the incarnation of God, he gave the right, the privilege, to become children of God. Children, the Father. Natural birth into a Christian family, Christian society, being baptized or dedicated, as we see next week, doesn't ensure that we're accepted by God. It's only a personal relationship with Jesus, his being our Lord, that ensures that we're forgiven and going to heaven. Today, people talk very happily about God as a spiritual force in some sort of way, but they divorce him from Jesus. This is why I think more and more Christians shouldn't just talk about God. We should talk about the God revealed as Jesus. The Father and the Son cannot be divorced. If you're still in John, I've written that on the little notes, the passages, but let me just read two of them. John 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. It's so emphatic. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, look at this. We must honour the Son as the Father. They are equivalent. John 5, a little later on, 42. Says, the proof of a loving God is the coming of Jesus. Jesus, who's the judge, says to religious people, I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. They're artificial. Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name and you don't accept me. Now, back in 1 John, verses 1 to 3, it emphasizes that Jesus is the focus. He's the word or the message of God. In him and him alone is life. What he teaches us is God's truth. So to disagree with Jesus or with Bible teaching, rather like that lady at the garden party, it's sure evidence that we don't have faith in him as the Son of God. Look at 1 John 1:3. It links Jesus and the Father in one breath. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For a Jewish people, if they don't mean that Jesus is God, that's blasphemy. So the first test is a doctrinal test. Who is Jesus? The second test is a moral test. Are we concerned about sin in our lives? Look at verses 5 to 7. John sums up God's character as being seen in Jesus. Look at verse 5. We've had this earlier. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. He is perfect holiness. Verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, we claim to be Christians, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not follow the truth. We do not live by the truth. Story of Billy Graham walking through New York one evening, and he saw someone very much worse for wear, for alcohol. He is an alcoholic, propping up a lamppost. And this poor man recognized Billy Graham, and out of his slurred speech came, "Billy Graham, I'm one of your converts." And Billy replied, "That may be so, but you are not yet converted by Jesus Christ." See, God is light. His light shows us exactly what we are. Yet many people claiming to be Christians privately make light of sin. Perhaps this is why the church is so weak in this country. Pornography is rife amongst church people. Like drugs and alcohol, it's utterly addictive. And it'll destroy us spiritually, socially, and weaken churches. Now, the false teachers in John's time, they made light of sin. They were pseudo, they were fakes. They didn't give off the aroma of Christ. Flick over to 1 John 3:7. "Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous." Look at 3:9. "No one born of God will continue to sin." Now, this doesn't mean to say that we're not going to go wrong, but we're not going to be hooked on it. We will fail, but the Christian will say, "Lord, I'm sorry," and stop. I don't know if you read in the paper this week of the Dean of St. Albans, Dr. Geoffrey John. He's accused the Church of England of hypocrisy on homosexuality and failing to have a Christian attitude to same-sex marriage. He declared, in clear opposition to what the Bible teaches, that God is in favour of same-sex marriages. It's interesting, he then adds his authority for this radical declaration. He said, "I know that's true from my own experience." It's rife. Rowan Williams, before he became Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, "Sexual sin doesn't matter," when he was on the editorial board of Theology and Sexuality. He said, "Pornographic videos can be helpful." He willingly ordained practicing homosexual priests. When I became a Christian, I was very much influenced by some people from East Africa. Have you heard of the East Africa Revival? One of the great themes of that revival was that the view that Christian conversion must be accompanied by a contrite confession of sin. So after being convicted of their wrongs by preaching of the cross, that Jesus died for the things we've done wrong, believers were expected to openly confess their sin and make restitution, like Zacchaeus, for what they'd done wrong. And there's a plethora of stories from East Africa, of remarkable stories of people who became Christians, who then returned what they'd stolen. They confessed to racial and sexual sins. Now, such confession had to be accompanied by a willingness to lead a new life, to walk in the light. That's how they describe the new lifestyle. And in fact, 1 John 1:6-7, that was their key verse. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with Jesus, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You know, this revival began back in 1929, before my time, and spread from Rwanda to Uganda to Kenya to Burundi, Tanzania. It shaped the Protestant churches of East Africa. It also influenced, interestingly, what's going on in the present Anglican church. The primate of Rwanda, godly archbishop, Emmanuel Collini, he moved by what he thought was spiritual genocide going on in the Episcopal Church in the United States, and he helped to establish the Anglican mission in America. He felt they needed to come back to God's word. And when the practicing homosexual Gene Robinson was consecrated bishop in the United States, the bishop of Uganda, who'd been influenced by the revival movement, Henry Olorombi, he and other Ugandan bishops broke communion with the American church, the Episcopal Church. They refused, it was costly, to accept any financial aid from them. And then another bishop, Benjamin Nzimbi of Kenya, he said this very publicly: repentance must begin with the leadership. The church leadership must repent. Are the bishops role models for Christ? And the theological seminaries? Well, it's very easy to pick up examples of where other people have gone wrong. But what about us? Do we overlook that God is light? Do we actually prefer to turn the lights off and walk in the darkness? It's so easy for us to get in a rut, to drift away from the moral purity and pretend it doesn't matter. We will find it so easy to compromise with sin, whether it's sexual, financial, malicious gossip, social snobbery. Who do we have for meals? Alcohol, drugs, laziness, TV? Or are we really concerned how to please Christ to the utmost? What a tragedy it is to persuade ourselves that we're all right because we go to a Bible-teaching church. We're evangelicals. The real test that we're not seeds are these ones, the hatred of sin. We must confess our sin both to God and to a friend. It's not easy. It's very hard to accept that people will love me if they really know what I'm like. Do you feel that? Will God love me if he... Well, he does know what I'm like, and he does love me. We do need Christian friends who are going to help us, that we can be honest with. I'm back on people hooked on pornography. They're usually very ashamed. They don't talk about it. And yet, a godly church should be a place, a community of real friends who recognise how undeserving all of us are. Where we're allowed to have problems. The fear, I guess, is that if we confide in a friend, that they'll come back, "You've been doing what?" As if they don't do things wrong. Hands go up in horror. And if someone does make a very difficult and decisive step towards us and say, "I've got a problem," we mustn't deal with them like that in a hypocritical way. But go on to suggest ways that could be helpful. Perhaps saying, "Let's check up on each other." The Tim Chester in his church up in Sheffield was trying to deal with this problem in their church, and they suggested having a friend. And he tells there's some remarkable responses of those who actually admitted pornography. One said, "I told others about my habit. It was a cry for help, but no one really seemed to check up on me." Another said, "Accountability has been really helpful, though I wish they'd called me up on it more often and asked me straight out, 'Have you been looking at porn recently?'" Another said, "Accountability has been a bit of a dead end, really. I told other men at various times, and each time we agreed to ask one another. But it has not once happened. I think even when we have permission, men don't like to ask." The answer must be to come back to Jesus, to walk in the light with him. Then all our sin is forgiven. A church must be a society of cleansed people, where the guilty are welcome. We in Christ Church, we mustn't be, house proud. You know, we don't say, "Oh, don't come in here with your dirty boots on. I don't want any of your dirt on my carpet." No, we're a church who've been forgiven by Christ. So the first test is doctrinal. The second test is moral, our approach to sin. The third test is a social one. It concerns our fellowship. Who do I want to work with? Now, the word fellowship has been awfully devalued today. Apostles, I'm sure, wouldn't recognise the way it's used. You know, pleasant get-together, cup of tea, jovial matiness going on. But can you notice how often it occurs in our passage? Look, twice in verse 3, once in verse 6, and once in verse 7. It's obviously something very important to the apostle. Look at verse 3. Christian fellowship is the purpose of God. Do you notice how it progresses? We, you, us. We proclaim so that you may have fellowship with us and with God. So this is a very profound reason for proclamation. Firstly, our sin is forgiven. We have fellowship with God. But it's also that people may have fellowship within the church. It's very important, this. You know the Greek word for fellowship, some of you may know, koinonia. It comes from the Greek koine, which means common. The Bible is written in koine Greek, popular, common Greek. When we become Christians, we hold things in common. In common with God. And we have a common purpose. And we are now God's body. He doesn't have a physical body. We are the body in which he's put his spirit. Fellowship is a vital thing. And this epistle teaches us that those of us who've come openly to Christ and joined his fellowship, that is one of the evidences that we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. Time doesn't allow for us to look through 1 John, but he keeps in his repeats, coming back, that if we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. But look at 1:7 here. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You see, the New Testament knows nothing about a personal and private faith alone. How many people in our society think that that's acceptable? No, now we've got new responsibilities to encourage and support others in the church. It's a tragedy if people don't see this. The local fellowship of Christians must be our priority. A coal taken out of the fire, as we all know, dies off pretty quickly. It loses its heat, its warmth. And so it is for us Christians. If we're not right at the centre of the local fellowship, planning and living and encouraging people to live for Christ, we'll go cold. This is why in Christchurch we prefer the word partner of the church, partner of Christchurch, to member. You know, a member you can turn up if you feel like it. Partner, you're part of the key. There may be reasons why some withdraw from such church involvement, but usually it's sin that's involved somewhere. You take criminals. They tend to enjoy being in a society where criminals hang out. They feel comfortable there. Practicing homosexuals, they tend to feel comfortable in that sort of society. And I guess when they compare themselves with others, they don't feel too bad. But we are to have a fellowship with those walking in the light. And if we avoid meeting and mixing with other Christians who are earnestly wanting to live for the Lord Jesus, it may be that the reason is we prefer to stay in the shadows. We don't want others to see that our priorities are different to theirs. Now, we in the church, we're here to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness to those people around us. Did you notice how often the word proclaim comes in this passage? It is verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, declare. It's the central purpose of a Christian fellowship, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. Are we involved in this? Are we inviting families to, say, come next week to Micah's dedication, to come to the holiday club, to come to whatever's going on? Now, finally, there's a wonderful bit of encouragement here, because when we hear this sort of stuff, you think, oops, I'm not sure I'm up to this. I've failed. But John gives a great encouragement. Look at verse 8. Do you feel you've failed? we are all sinners. We've all failed these Christ-like standards. Let's not pretend otherwise. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He died for us. He loves us so much. He's going to forgive our sins. We can start afresh today. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't this fantastic news? It's so relevant. If you feel that God's searchlight, the power of his light, is on you, whether in the doctrinal test, the moral test, or the social test. But verse 9 is so relevant. If we confess our sins, say, Lord, I've failed. Let's go back into the light. Let's get involved again. Let's have fellowship to live with Christ, to live in his church for him. And if someone here is not sure that they've ever started, then's the time to start for the first time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. And if we're honest, we know we've all failed in these three compulsory questions. But Lord, we thank you very much that because the Lord Jesus has died for us and taken our place, that we can stand confident in your presence because the Lord has taken the judgment that we deserve. But Lord, please help us by your Spirit to be the men and women you want us to be, to stand in the light, to proclaim the gospel, to determine to be the sort of people that your Spirit is happy to live in. Until we meet you, Lord, please help us. Help us to help each other. For Christ's sake. Amen.